In just 3 weeks will be the Passover. Just 3 weeks. Now, Passover to me is the most serious of all of God's feasts. It has so much meaning. And every year, you will probably say to yourself, well, I hear the same message every year. But those are messages that we need to be reminded of every year. And as we are reminded, it does sober us. It helps us realize the significance of our relationship with our God. My first Passover just happened to be the day that I was baptized back in 1972 in Bluefield, West Virginia. And it was a very exciting day for me. I was just a college student at Virginia Tech, and it was just so exciting to be getting baptized, and it kind of took away a little bit of the significance of the Passover. But soon after I was baptized, they had the Passover, and it just seemed like that evening was just such an exciting thing. And baptism is a symbol of us making a commitment, and Passover is reminding us of renewing that commitment that we make every year, the commitment we made at baptism. So Passover, I think, is the most important day to prepare for spiritually. Some of the other holy days, our biggest preparation, I think, is physically. We plan to take off from work. We plan our trip. We save our second tithe so that we can go on our trip. We plan different activities that we're going to do on our trip and while we're at the feast. So there's a lot of physical things going on with the, especially the fall holy days. But Passover is different. Passover, I think, is preparing, especially focuses on a preparing that we can do spiritually. So today I want to discuss some things, how we can prepare for the Passover. And the last 2 weeks, we've heard two different sermons on getting ready for the Passover. So I'm going to hit on a couple of things that we talked about in those last two sermons. Bob gave one on reconciliation, and that's a very, very important thing about Passover. Mr. Cole last week talked about Christ being the Lamb and the meaning of Christ as our Lamb. And that is a very important thing to consider as we consider the Passover. And I have 12 points to help us, things that we need to think about or help us to prepare for the Passover. So it's going to be a little repetition, but I'm going to hit things from a little bit different angles and discuss a few more things than what the last two sermons discussed. So 12 points. I remember at the Greenwood Furnace this past year, and one of our visitors said, I gave the sermon. He says, the sermon's okay. He says, didn't have any points. I like points. I can't remember anything unless you give me points. So, okay. I got the message. Sometimes it's good to have some points. For some people, anyway. I don't think that person's here today. Anyway, that's the kind of feedback we speakers get sometime. Anyway. The first point, we need to deeply consider Jesus Christ and what he did for us. This kind of ties in with what Mr. Cole talked about last week, but it's a very important thing. We need to deeply consider Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Now, Passover, when we keep the Passover every year, that reminds us that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is the ultimate Passover lamb. And it, just as a lamb was sacrificed in ancient Israel and called the Passover lamb, so Jesus Christ is called our Passover lamb. And just I'm going to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the last part of that verse. It says clearly that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. Well, it doesn't say lamb, but from other scriptures we determine that. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So what was sacrificed at the original Passover? It was a lamb. And Christ is our Passover, and he was sacrificed for us. So what did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus Christ? When he actually said this twice, when Jesus Christ came, when John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, and he came upon Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 29 is one of the places. And it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it was very significant to John the Baptist that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. The Lamb was very much the focus on the original Passover. And this Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb's blood in the original Passover smeared on the doorpost caused God to pass over those homes. The firstborn was not killed in those homes. So Jesus Christ clearly is called in the scriptures the Lamb of God. He was our Savior because he was sacrificed for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, how did Jesus take away the sin of the world? How did Jesus take away the sin of the world? Hebrews 10, 10 through 12. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he allowed his body to be offered as an offering. And it only needed to be offered once. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly. This is under the Old Testament covenant. Stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They were looking forward to Jesus Christ's ultimate sacrifice. But this man, notice, says man, he was God. But he, when he came on earth, he was a man. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So he offered one sacrifice, he offered his body. And then, as we know the story, he was resurrected and is at the right hand of his Father. In chapter 9, just go back a page, chapter 9, verse 26. And actually, there's a lot more here in Hebrews that you could read about regarding this. I'm just trying to hit the key points. In verse 26, he then would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he is paying the price for sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then verse 28, skipping down to that. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came as a man, but he did not deserve to suffer. He did not deserve to be crucified. He did not deserve to die. He had done nothing wrong. But he allowed himself to suffer. He allowed himself to be crucified. He allowed himself to die. He did it for mankind. Now, prior to the Passover, I think it would be good if we would each read the account of Christ's death. I remember when I was in the third grade, at that time our teacher read the account of Christ's death. It was right around this time of year. She actually read to our class the account of Christ's death from the book of Luke. And I remember it was in the book of Luke. Luke is a writer that writes, and it's very interesting, lots of little details, and you can just picture it all happening. And I just remember that. It was just a fantastic story, even though I went to church and had heard. But to hear that whole story at one time, in one setting, and, you know, the kids in the class listen, and I'm sure we all benefited from that. But you could read all of the different gospel accounts, but Luke is one of the longer ones, telling the story of Jesus' death. So that's one thing you could do prior to the Passover, so that it helps you deeply consider Jesus Christ and what he went through to do what he did for us. He paid the price for our sins, and all of us have sinned. And the wages of sin is death, the scriptures tell us. So the second point is, we need to consider how we are justified in the sight of God. We need to consider how we are justified in the sight of God, because I said we have all sinned and we deserve death. We deserve eternal death because we have all sinned. And in God's sight, how can God justify us? Our sins are sins. But just to put it on a different level, I mean, say the Boston Marathon guy that bombed and killed those people. I mean, I think most everybody would agree he deserves to die. And, there should be no mercy. And, you know, God could look upon us and say, we deserve to die. There should be no mercy. But God is very, very merciful. So how are we justified in God's sight? Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, we cannot be justified by the law, or by, in other words, keeping the law, or by performing the rituals that were kept in the Old Testament, according to the law. So by the deeds of the law, we cannot be justified. It's nothing we can do in that sense to make right all the bad that we've done in God's sight. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then it tells us how. Being justified freely by his grace, or grace could be translated his mercy, his kindness, his favor, his love. All grace encompasses all of that. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption. Redemption is paying the price. Through the paying of the price that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. A propitiation is an appeasement or a placating. Jesus Christ appeased God, placated God by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So God basically comes down to, God accepts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He was righteous. He did it as an appeasement to God, and God was appeased, and so it's really through his choice he chooses to justify us. Nothing we have done. Now we should have, it says here, we should have faith in Jesus Christ, and faith in that sacrifice. So the second point was, is we need to consider how we are justified in God's sight. It just doesn't seem logical in a way. So it's a gift. Once you realize how it happened, it's probably not something that we would do if we were in charge, but it's something God does. The third point is we need to consider that once our sins are past, whether it's okay to sin now. Is it okay to sin? Now our sins are paid for, our sins are passed over. Let's just look a couple pages over. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. We need to consider what we do from this point forward. Our past is forgiven. Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, God's grace? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So it's clear that we should strive to not continue in sin. Sin is something we will continually have to fight for the rest of our lives. Basically this scripture says that it is not okay to continue sinning or to revert back to sinning. And as human beings, and the Bible brings this out, sometimes we will slip and we will sin. Then what should we do? So the third point was, we should strive not to continue in sin after we're baptized, after we've taken the Passover, and our sins are covered, our sins are passed over, our past sins. The fourth point is, if we sin, we need to confess and forsake our sins before our God. So if we sin, if we slip up and sin, if we fall prey to the temptations around us, if our weakness fails us, we need to confess and forsake our sins. 1 John chapter 1, 8 through 9. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have to recognize that we have sinned. Then we need to confess. Once we recognize our sins, you know, sometimes we have an aha moment. That wasn't right. That wasn't according to God's instructions. I did that wrong. I had the wrong, maybe it's just the wrong thought. Sometimes a wrong thought can be a sin or lead to sin. We need to admit it. We need to confess our sins. We need to go before God when we pray and acknowledge our sins. And whatever it was, we don't have to take it to the local pastor or the local deacon or whoever. We take it to our great Creator God, just directly with him. You know, maybe it was something like, I mean, coveting is one that can be easy one to fall prey into. Maybe you covet someone else's position or his success, and you just don't like that person because you would like to have their position, you would like to have their power, and you would like to have their recognition. You know, that's something we have to, if we catch ourselves coveting about anything, If you catch ourselves coveting someone else's success, we need to acknowledge it before God. We need to confess our sin. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Very wise proverb. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. This is before the new covenant. This is before Jesus Christ came. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So not only do we need to confess them, we also need to forsake them. We need to we need to decide, well, I'm not going to think about that other person's success, so that I'm not covering it about. I'm not going to dwell on that. And this is just an example. You know, whatever our sin is, we just kind of got to say, I'm not going to look at that program if it causes me to sin. I'm not going to get myself in a situation that's going to be a temptation if it's going to cause me to sin. So we kind of have to not only confess, but to forsake it. So that's the fourth point. We need to confess and forsake our sins before God. The fifth point, and it's involved with this verse right here, we shouldn't try to cover our sins. We shouldn't try to cover our sins, because if we cover our sins, we're not really dealing with it. And it says, we will not prosper. And what that means is we should not try to hide our sin from God. That just doesn't work. Because God sees everything. He hears everything. He knows even our thoughts. I mean, just you can read through the New Testament, and even Jesus Christ was able to know what people's thoughts were. And he was able to miraculously know things they had done. So it doesn't do any good to just try to cover our sin. It's back over in Psalms chapter 32. Psalms 32. An interesting psalm, looking at it in this light. Psalms 32. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. It says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Here again, it's a great blessing to all of us that our transgressions are forgiven. God is willing to forgive our transgression. Something we should really be value, that blessing. Blessed is also, can be translated happy. Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven. It's like a weight is taken off your shoulders. It's like you can live life now and not worry. Whose sin is covered. Now, our sin is covered up by God and Jesus Christ's sacrifice. That's how it's covered, not by us trying to cover it up. Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And that word deceit is very interesting when you dwell on that word a little bit. Deceit means guile. That word could be in whose spirit there is no guile, or cunning, or deceiving. And our spirit can deceive us, and our spirit can say that it's okay to try to cover things up, to try to deceive God. Verse 3, when I kept silent, when I did not confess my sin, when I did not admit my wrongs and try to cover them up, my bones grew old. My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Groaning, feeling sorry for yourself, groaning could be feeling sorry for yourself all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. You just kind of felt the guilt and the weight of the world upon you, upon himself. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. You know, he became depressed. He just feel like it was no hope in life. But then in verse 5, he changed. Then he acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. So he did the right thing in verse 5. Then he did not hide it. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So then he was blessed again. He was happy again. So it's an interesting psalm when you look at it in that light. And this is a psalm of David. And it's interesting when we consider David. So, as our sins are uncovered to us, we have those aha moments. We need to confess our transgressions to God, and God forgives. We need to apologize to God. We need to tell God, I am sorry. I am sorry for what I did. Now, David wrote this psalm, and he is a man who struggled with sin just like we do. And 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells us the story of David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. First, David coveted after Bathsheba. She was a very beautiful woman, and he lusted after her. And then he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then Bathsheba got pregnant. And then David tried to deceive Uriah by encouraging him to come back from the battle and getting him in the situation where he would have sexual relations with his wife so that when this child was born, he would think that it was his child. David was trying to cover his sin. David was in the middle of a lot of different sins and didn't realize it. Even a man like David, who prior to this was such a good man, after this such a good man, just got into this situation where he tried to cover his sin. But Uriah came back, but he would not have relations with his wife, he said, because his fellow soldiers were at war with the Ammonites, and it would not be right for him to enjoy the pleasure that comes from a softer life back at home, while his fellow soldiers were enduring hardships, sleeping in the fields. So that didn't work. So then David tried to cover up even more. He secretly had the commander of the army, Joab, put Uriah at the front of the battle, where it was a good chance he would be killed. And Uriah was killed. Thus, David became a murderer. David committed many sins. One sin kind of led to another in this story. And, as I said, he really didn't see his sin. He still didn't see his sin. Finally, the prophet Nathan came to him, prophet of God, and told David how God looked at all of this. Told David that he was an adulterer and a murderer. So what was David's reaction once it was brought to light? And it's kind of a positive example in that way. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to start reading 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. So David, this is after Nathan had confronted him. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So David acknowledged his sin. And after he acknowledged his sin, he admitted his sin, God put away his sin. And this seems like it was awful quick that God forgave his sin. And God probably does forgive our sins that quickly once we acknowledge our sin. But there was more to the story than it is in this account. And we can read that over in Psalms chapter 51. This is a psalm, and in most of the Bibles, it believes that this psalm was written by David after he had had this confrontation with Nathan, and after he had seen what he had done. And these were his thoughts as he confessed his sin. Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." This is almost like a prayer of David to God at that time, when he saw his sin, how he confessed his sin. "According to the multitudes of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He asks for forgiveness. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you," really ultimately it's against God that we have sinned, "you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Because God is not to be blamed. God isn't to be blamed because he viewed Bathsheba originally. That God's not to be blamed because he made Bathsheba so beautiful. No. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop." And hyssop is something they used in cleansings in the Old Testament. "And I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities." So David confessed his sins before God. And David really did have a repentant, humble attitude when he came before God. Then verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." The word "create" here is the same word for "create" that's used in Genesis chapter 1. Because God is the one who can help create a clean heart. God created the universe. He created all the things that we see on this physical earth. But he also can create a clean heart. And that's something we should ask for when we pray. "And renew a steadfast," or the original King James has a "right spirit within me." A proper spirit. Within me, there is a good spirit and there is bad spirits, and we need to renew that good spirit within us. David had earlier in his life a good spirit within him, and he wanted that spirit back, that good spirit. So he asked for that in his prayer. Verse 16. "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So that's the kind of sacrifices God wants, a broken and contrite heart. Jesus Christ did the ultimate sacrifice. So David realized what God really wanted. God wanted humility. He wanted to humility when we come before God. He wants us with the attitude, it doesn't have to be my way. It is to be God's way. And we need to forsake our ways when we're in conflict with God's ways. Our humility before God, our contrite spirit, our broken and contrite heart, is what is really important. So when we sin, we need to be reconciled to God. And God provides a way of reconciliation. And Bob talked a lot about reconciliation 2 weeks ago. So the sixth point was, we need to ask God for help. We need to ask God for His Spirit. And that's brought out in this Psalms 51. Ask God for help and ask God to renew a right spirit in us. So let's see. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Sin separates us from God. There needs to be a reconciliation with God. And God provides, as this points out, a way of reconciliation. Reconciliation is different from forgiveness. You can forgive someone and not be reconciled to them. Because reconciliation actually takes both sides. Both sides need to want to be reconciled and to forgive each other in order for there to be reconciliation. So you truly can forgive, but not be reconciled. I don't know in the scriptures if Christ was ever reconciled with the Pharisees. He forgave them. He forgave all of those who did what they did, but it doesn't say that he was at that time reconciled with them. They weren't willing to be reconciled to Jesus Christ for one thing. That doesn't mean that we aren't to strive for reconciliation, especially reconciliation with God, but we are to practice reconciliation with one another. We are to preach reconciliation. There is to be a ministry of reconciliation. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So The one thing we really learn from Passover is that God is willing to reconcile with us. Are we willing to reconcile with him? David was wanting to be reconciled to God. David set us an example. He was reconciled with God. As we read through the scriptures. So the seventh point is God is willing to reconcile with us, to heal the breach. What about us? We should be willing and try to make an effort also. Now, there were some others in the Bible who set us an excellent example of confessing their sins. And the eighth point is to consider the stories of others in the Bible who confess their sins. David was one example, one we can read about. When he sinned, he confessed his sin. I want to turn over to Nehemiah chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7. Nehemiah was actually in captivity in Persia. And prayed to God one day. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 5 through 7. And this is what he said. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. So here is an example of a prayer where someone before God confessed their sin. Not only confessed his own sins, he confessed the sins of his family. He confessed the sins of his own nation. And he did a great service for his nation by asking for forgiveness for his own nation. And you read the story. God heard Nehemiah's prayer. God worked things out miraculously for Nehemiah. You can read the story. It's a very inspiring story. So Nehemiah is one example of someone who realized he needed to repent and took it to his God. And you read through the story, and by chapter 8, they're back. He's back in the homeland. He's back in Jerusalem. They have restored the temple. They have rebuilt the walls of the city, and they're keeping the feast. In Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the whole nation confessed their sins. In verse 2, then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So they were really serious about drawing close to God. And then after that, in this chapter 9 of Nehemiah, the Levites recited history, and they confessed the sins of their past. Different Levites had evidently had a part in this public confession. So you can read through the rest of chapter 9 and see all the different things that they apologized for, basically. Another example is Daniel over in Daniel. Daniel is a wonderful example of a person who had a relationship with God. Toward the end of his life, Daniel chapter 9, This was, he had been in captivity for 70 years by this time. It was 539 or 38 BC when this was written. Daniel chapter 9 verse 20. He says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel." Notice he also, prayed for his nation. He saw that the nation needed their sins need to be confessed before God. "And presenting my supplication before the Lord my God," and you know that's just how Daniel was. He was one who prayed to God a lot. He believed in prayer. He was a righteous man, but he still was a man. He made mistakes. He sinned too. He was a man that was used by God. He knew the scriptures. He knew what God instructed. And notice that he was doing what God had instructed Solomon. This is very interesting. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. This is something the wise man Solomon, God had inspired him to tell the nation. Back during a time when they were the most prosperous, this is something they would need to do in the future. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 36. I'm just getting into, this is Solomon's it was actually a prayer. "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near," and this actually happened, the Israelites were taken captive, "yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness,' and they return to you with all their heart, and with all their soul in the land of their captivity." That is what they were instructed to do. So God inspired the wisdom of these words. So how do we know what our sins are? Well, maybe I'll, the eighth point was to ponder the stories of other people in the Bible who confess their sins, and I gave you three different examples, but there's other ones. The ninth point is we need to be looking out for our sins, alert to the ways that God reveals them to us. So we need to be looking for sin, alert to the ways that God reveals them to us. So we put leavening out of our homes. We're looking for leavening. We're thinking about where all that those pieces of bread are stashed away. And so we're physically doing something, but what that's teaching us is we should be looking out for sin in our lives. That is the lesson of unleavened bread. So we need to be looking out for sin, alert to the ways God reveals them to us. And God reveals sins to us sometimes for the preaching. Sometimes it was like David, it was a prophet pointed it out to him. Sometimes it just comes to our mind. Sometimes we see somebody else doing something and we think, oh, I did that myself. And, it's just different ways God reveals to us our sins. Sometimes we could just be reading the scripture and it just hits us. So, sin is sometimes hard to see in the middle of it. Sometimes we try to cover it up. Sometimes it seems like we're blinded. David tried to cover up his sin, and it seemed like David was blinded. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14 is just a scripture on this point. It says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. So one thing, the teachers and the preachers and those that are instructing need to be pointing out what sin is. That's one of the jobs of the ministry, those that are speaking, is to point out what sin is. And when they don't do that, they have not uncovered your iniquity. So, the tenth point, we need to examine ourselves in regard to sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? So we can examine ourselves. We need, is Jesus Christ in us? Are there fruits of God's Spirit in us? Notice what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, something that we need to do prior to taking the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So prior to taking of the bread and the cup, we should be examining ourselves. Discerning regarding ourselves, regarding sin. And once we see our sin, we need to do something about it. So the tenth point, we need to examine ourselves. The 11th point, once we see our sin, it should make us sorry. Once we see our sin, it should make us sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted of. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So once we see our sin, it should make us sorry. Sorry for the heartache that it brings on ourselves. Sorry for the heartache that it brings on those around us, how it affects them. Sorry for disobeying God. Sorry for letting God down. Sorry for setting a terrible example of someone who calls himself a son of God. And just, you know, sorry for breaking the relationship with our God. So, it brings about sorrow. The people here in Corinthians were sorry because Paul, in 1 Corinthians, Paul had boldly pointed out to them their sin in regard to a situation in their church. And fortunately, they repented of that sin and were made sorry, as he's pointing it out here in the second book of Corinthians. So once we see our sin, it should make us sorry. And then the 12th point, our sorrow should lead to repentance. Our sorrow should lead to repentance. A godly sorrow and repentance leads to salvation. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what fervent desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So that's what ultimately true repentance is. You repent, you're sorry, you want to be clear in the matter, you're upset, Repentance includes saying, I am sorry. And repentance includes changing your life. It takes diligence. Our emotions need to get involved. We need to be indignant at ourselves. We need to fear the consequences of sin. We need to have a strong desire to overcome our sin. We need to tackle it with zeal. We need to really want to be clear in this matter. Luke chapter 13, something Jesus said. Verse 3. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is something we all have to do. If we don't repent, we will perish. It is that important. Verse 5. He says it twice just to show how clear he wanted to make it. I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So that is the 12th point. Our sorrow should lead to repentance. Passover will be here before we know it. It's only 3 weeks away. The weather is getting nicer. We are on daylight time now. The days are longer. We have more and more things outside to do. Our lives tend to get busier. There's sports activities. There's just all kinds of things. But hopefully, in the next 3 weeks, you will find time to look at these 12 points, consider them, and apply them in your life as you prepare for the Passover. So hopefully we all can have a very meaningful Passover this year.